Good evening once again. Tonight we finish the project on this subject with a concluding point. Before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we start out tonight asking for your grace, for abundant mercy, and for clarity. Give us understanding in the Word. And then, dear Heavenly Father, cause us to settle in and think biblically concerning this subject. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to apply it honestly and transparently before all, and with the goal in mind, one goal only, that to bring honor to your name, to show forth your praises everywhere we go, on every occasion presenting. Thank you, Lord, for this concluding service on the Lord's Day. We pray your blessing upon those who come. In Jesus' name, amen. Synergism and monergism. And then we have this as a final look into this subject matter. And that is this at the bottom of the outline. Again, I point out to you what we have shared previously in our doctrinal statement, Article 15. We believe God's Word teaches that all men are totally depraved and dead in sin, unable and unwilling to savingly believe the gospel. Were it not for a gracious God that in eternity past chose some to be the recipients of His grace, all would have been deservedly lost. Tonight, while we have seen previously that the new creation is exclusively the work of God, it is a work of one. And that is so stated in our documentation. And that the new creation is effected through the Word of God by way of divine truth. And then tonight, we see that it is evidenced by a true walk with God. A true walk with God in repentance. I just want to say this, if we fully grasp the idea that the whole work of salvation is a work of one, no one would doubt or dispute the fact that the omnipotent God is able to raise the dead. He's demonstrated that in the scriptures. And if he's able to get a person, the body of a person out of the grave and up out of the cemetery, he is certainly able to take that living entity and cause it take a direction of his choosing. And again, the source of power behind such a walk is the Spirit of God who dwells within the redeemed child of God. And so I'd like to have you, with your Bibles in your hands, once again, look at some scripture references with me and see where it is that the Lord will direct our attention tonight. Largely what we are going to see is something that we find in the Apostle John's little epistles. But before we get there, the starting point for our consideration tonight is this absolute truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would please come there with me and allow me to set this in its context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we were to be testing our orthodoxy by our declared belief in the second coming of Christ, there's an absolute truth that applies here. Scriptures teach us that if you and I are convinced that Jesus Christ is coming, as he declared he would. Now remember, we focused a lot about what God said this morning. And it is always followed by a result. Whenever God speaks, there is always a consequent result, and He has promised to return. And insofar as the child of God believes that, the Scriptures teach us, according to what the Apostle John says, that every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. Now, when we are looking at cause and effect, we take note here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the 10th verse and the verses that follow, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is every person in this room saved by the grace of God without exception. We must all appear there. And the point is that everyone may receive the things done or the things in his body. And the implication is the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it be good. So I'm going to gather from this that there are going to be pluses and minuses. Now if we believe that to be the case, Jesus is coming and we believe it, and therefore having this hope embedded in our hearts, we purify ourselves, knowing that following upon His arrival and our being called away, we will appear in heaven at the judgment seat. If we are convinced of that, then we come to verse 11 for the consequent act. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Then again we see down here in verse number 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now again, there's woven into verse number 15 the truth of embedded, closely held persuasion of cardinal doctrine. And the effect of the of possessing that and being convinced of the truth of that is how we live. There stated in verse number 15, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Then verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know we him not, no more. Then verse 17 comes this, and this is the verse I want to settle on. Therefore, pointing backwards in the context, at least going back to verse 10, and even into the fourth chapter, all the way to the first verse, we understand this. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, we've been discussing in Sunday school class the point of origin for the quickening. The synergist says that the whole operation of the new creature in regeneration is completely a project between a sovereign God and a willing-hearted man. And that being the case, that there is a unique partnership formed or forged between man the sinner and God the Creator. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, there's a couple of things to be said here to lay this foundation. If the synergist is right, and the act of regeneration is a partnership between a sovereign God and a willing sinner, then the next things that follow, as where old things are being are passing away and all things are becoming new, likewise, is a partnership between a sovereign God and a willing sinner. And only to the degree that the sinner is willing do they grudgingly give up the old things, part and parcel of their life. That means that there is a constant battle in the soul of the sinner, according to the synergist, between the Almighty Holy Spirit who dwells within and the equally potent sinner whose will determines the direction of his life. Now, that's all true if the synergist has the right angle on this whole act of redemption. If, however, the monergist, who holds that the act of regeneration is from beginning to end an act of a sovereign God without human aid, in the sense that the sinner contributes one little iota to the whole prospect, then it follows again in verse number 17 that as old things are passing away and all things are becoming new is again the work of a sovereign God. And that the sinner, though in possession of a renewed will, is just as much in the wind of a sovereign God who directs the course or sets the compass of his ship so that he sails in a certain fashion. Old things are passing away because of the Spirit who dwells within. All things are become new because of the Spirit who lives within. And then verse 18, it caps it. If we didn't say anything else and we replaced the apostrophe with a period, it would be, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want you to come with me. And again, remember, we're talking about the doctrine of the new creation as evidenced by a true walk with God. Go back to 1 John, please. 1 John. And in the 5th chapter, verse number one, whosoever believeth that Jesus, oh, by the way, I wish the synergist in his application of the word whosoever, as in a case like, in a place like John 3:16, would be as equally vigorous in his application and claim on the word whosoever in this particular verse as well, as extending to everybody without exception, whosoever believeth. I just want to point out this before we go further along into it, that the word believe is in the perfect present tense and it conveys the sense of a continuous, unending action. When a person is regenerated and saved by the grace of God, they never come to a point where they believe on Christ and maybe at a low point in life stop believing on Christ and then maybe under reconsideration begin again to believe on Christ only to stop again believing on Christ, as the holiness Pentecostal brothers sometimes like to assert. And they reckon then that their salvation or their eternal security is only as secure as your last prayer of confession. Because if it is that you are caught in a low moment and you have stepped outside the bounds of propriety and you're no longer secure in Christ, that you could be dispatched to hell having lost your salvation. Whosoever believeth, always believeth. That is the action of the Holy Spirit upon a person truly born again from above. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth, and the word love there is in the same perfect tense. The one who always loves begat, let me back up, everyone that always loves him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. That never stops. And by this we know, now here's where we, this is a presentation of the evidence. By this we know that we love the children of God. You know, if you go back into ancient Rome and in command control societies, totalitarian societies where Christians would be purged and hunted down. It is interesting to me that the only thing that was interesting to the government officials to determine whether or not a person was a Christian was their say-so. That's all. If a person said that they were saved, that would be sufficient for the totalitarian authorities to begin persecution of that individual or the group that surrounded them. Rarely did they ever determine or think to seek out for literal evidence of the person or the group statement, but it was sufficient that their say-so was enough. Now, you and I both know that we live in a time where everything is flip-flopped in a culture of freedom, and I put that with a small F in quotes around it. We have now a complete reversal of that, where it is satisfactory, not to the persecutor so much, but to the naive Christian community, that a person say so is sufficient. Where, on the other hand, the totalitarian control freaks are the ones who are acting or reacting to the evidence of Christianity in the lives of people in different places. For example, we have situations in our nation's military, being that tomorrow's Veterans Day, where chaplains and rank and file soldiers are being hounded and persecuted and brought up on charges because they refused to be silent concerning their faith in the workplace, as they call it. Chaplains being having their commissions withdrawn and removed from active service because they refuse to comply with the supervisor's wishes never to mention Jesus in their prayers and never to involve Jesus in any of their counseling sessions. And so everything is just in reverse, where once upon a time, the totalitarians were simply concerned to hear the say-so of a person. That's why they would give them an opportunity to recant. And what is a recanting? It is simply that a person who has professed to be a Christian stands up and says, I think I was mistaken about that. And if the emperor hears that, then the person skates. Now we have that all turned around. And so it's very important that we understand the evidence as it is presented here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Evidence. Evidence. Now, again, if you can recall the conflict between synergism and monergism, you can easily understand how the synergist could possibly explain failure to accomplish this mentioned in verse 2 as simply being a normal, natural thing that should be expected with everybody from time to time. And now verse number 3. This is the love of God, and that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And if we follow this on down through this whole line of thought and consider the evidence, there's something that has to do with the fact of sin. It's interesting to me when I go down through the text and read it to mark and underline or circle the words that always appear in the present tense. For example, verse number 5 says, "Who is he that overcometh?" It's in the present perfect tense. Who is he that always is overcoming? Who is he that continues to overcome the world? But he that always, continuously believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. I probably shouldn't be reading from verses 6, 7, and 8. I shouldn't be reading from there, because that's not part of the original. Okay, if you're so inclined, if you have whiteout in your purse or your pocket, you might want to take your whiteout and just scratch through verses 6, 7, and 8. Because they're not in the original. Are you buying that package? No. You find yourself then in disagreement with a large part of the Christian community. Okay? I maintain that it is there, and I think that the context supports its proper insertion there, and arguments to the contrary are ridiculous. Anyhow, we follow this down. Verse 8, there are three that bear witness, and may I say, again, the word bear witness is in the present perfect tense. There are three that bear witness on in earth, the spirit and water and the blood. And these three agree in one. They always, in perpetuity, bear witness. And verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, just as we point out the present perfect tense, where the reference in verse 10 times 2, where it says, hath made him a liar, and he that believeth not, is exactly the opposite. Verse 11 says, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Now, I want to go over to the other side of this. In verse number 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. The word believe is in the present perfect tense. That you may know that you have eternal life. Those who have eternal life keep on believing. And why do they keep on believing? Is that evidence of synergism or monergism? It's evidence of the work of one. How is it that you and I keep on believing when everything fights against us? It is not within the man naturally. It is only the work of God who dwells within that keeps it going in a certain direction. What is it in a person's life when they pray and pray and pray and see no response and see no activity on the part of God concerning it, that either causes them to give up prayer altogether, or at least prayer on that subject, and move on, or continue to pray through? It is the work of one. It is the work of the Spirit. I want to say, maybe I'm going way out on a limb, and maybe not justifiably so, but I'll say it anyway. I do think that a prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. A prayerless Christian. And I'm not talking about the haltingness of a individual who has their low moments. I'm talking about a person who never prays. Never prays. A prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. Now that's one of those things that, as we looked at in this morning's message in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 concerning the invasiveness of the Word of God, brings you to a place where that declaration might irritate you. And that's something that some people might not want to hear. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And that may involve sometimes that we may never recognize that we have the petitions, but we know that the petitions have been delivered. Now, fast forward down to the 18th verse toward the evidentiaries. Verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Now, all through John's epistles, if you make a careful look or a study of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, you will always have a point of reference that will bring you back to this statement that he makes in verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, at first blush, that statement looks incredible because the most honest Christian anywhere in the world will sit down and when they read that statement will know that they have a difficulty then. They'll know that they have a difficulty. Now, how do we reconcile what is stated with the reality? And the reality is this, that if you make a careful study of John's epistles right here, you will come to an understanding, again, based on the tense of the word sin or sinneth in the context there, that a Christian does not always continuously sin. It does not say that they never sin. All it implies is we never should sin. It doesn't say we never sin, but it does assert John's word, God's word is written by John, asserts this, that the genuine Christian doesn't sin continuously and is certainly not comfortable in their sin while it's transpiring. And why is that? Because of the presence of the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. It is a work of one. If that weren't the case, and the sinner just has something in this, then, can I say this in the most sanctified Las Vegas way, your life and mine would be like a Vegas crapshoot. No way of knowing how the dice are going to turn up. If the Spirit of God does not, and I might say the holy, omnipotent Spirit of God dwelling within us is less than that, then anything that we do in our life is just subject to the will of man. So there is, again, the understanding that the new creation is evidenced by a true walk with God in repentance, in faith, and newness of life. And lastly, let me have you come to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. In the first verse, a statement is made with the translator's inserted words that ring true in the context surrounding, where he says, "And you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, you has he breathed the breaths of lives into, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Only the Almighty God could do that." Then verse 2 says this, looking at the past, how things used to be. "You who were," that's the past tense, "in time past," in verse 2, "walked according to the course of this world." Secondly, "according to the prince of the power of the air," the spirit, "that now," presently, "continuously worketh in the children of disobedience." He's always working in the children of disobedience. And so where does that cast the individual who is always living in disobedience to the word? What camp is he sitting in? What banner does he fly? In spite of what he or she may say, what camp is he sitting in? It says, "among whom of that camp also we all had," past tense, "our life," our conversation, "in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." How does God remedy that? According to verse number 5, "when we were dead in sins." Please, Mike, can I just make a little observation in verse 5. "When we were dead in sins." Now there's a statement in Scripture that is absolutely monergistic in its intent. We asked you this morning about the sinner Was he sick? And we got the answer, no. Was he handicapped? No. And is the sinner merely in a state of, is he comatose? Lying there, unable to move. Breathing ever so slightly, and the machinery hooked up to him has a faint blip, but barely alive. It is then that the Spirit of God comes, says the synergist, and puts the paddles to the chest and restarts the heart, and the person, presto, comes to life. To God be the glory. Now the text says in verse 5, when we were dead, while we were dead, as we were dead in trespasses and sin, according to verse number 5, God quickened us. God, can I say, raised us from death to life, out of darkness to light. A work of one, His grace. Verses 8 and 9, it is spelled out, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, not of yourselves, not of yourselves, no synergism, no monergism. It's not of yourselves either. Which is it? Synergism or monergism? It's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Faith is. If God doesn't bestow it, you don't get it. Why does He give the gift to some and not some others? Why doesn't He give the gift? How can He be fair if He only gives the gift to a few and not to all? And the question should come back again and say, among those that received it, was anybody worthy to get it? Was He obligated to give it to anybody? So are we asking the right question then? And the answer is no. We're asking a question the sinner just asked, to dispute the case. So it's by grace alone. As one is saved by grace, he walks by grace, and the quality of his life is seen, as was the man in John chapter 11 after he came out of the tomb. Where did Lazarus go, and what did Lazarus do when he walked out of that grave? Where did he go? Who was the focal point of his desire? The one who called him out of the tomb. And he accompanied with the people of like-minded faith. The same people who were following his Savior were the people that he grouped himself with. Evidenced, all evidence of a true walk with God. Would you pray with me, please? We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You did not leave us. You did not task us with one single thing to do so as to secure our eternal life. We're thankful, dear Lord, that from beginning to end, You did it. And we're thankful that the security that we enjoy is not now dependent on us, but is a work of one. It is You who holds us in Your omnipotent hand. It is You who is determined to present us faultless before Your throne. It is You who has promised to finish that good work that You began in us. It is You who is determined to preserve us unto the day of our redemption, a work of one. We are humbled by that. We are grateful for it, and ask Your Heavenly Father that that might go so far as to not provide so much as an intellectual stimulation, but a heartfelt love and appreciation for You. Build our faith around it for Jesus' sake. Amen.